Told you you'd be blessed, didn't I? God is so good to us. It's so awesome when we can just enter into worship and we have so many talented people. It's really neat. So as Jesus sent out the 12 disciples, he said in Matthew 10:18, "You will be brought before governors and kings for my name's sake," catch this, "as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." Max Lucado said of the disciples, they had no formal education. In fact, what did they have? Did they have humility? They jockeyed for position amongst one another. Did they have sound theology? Peter told Jesus to forget the cross. Did they have sensitivity? John wanted to burn up the Gentiles. Did they have loyalty? What happened to each one of them when Jesus was arrested? They all ran. Yet you look at them 6 weeks later, and they're in the upper room there in Jerusalem, and they're wondering what in the world Jesus had in mind with that last commission, "You will be my witness." You uneducated and simple folk will be my witnesses. You who once shouted at me in the boat and doubted me in the upper room will be my witnesses. You will spearhead a movement that will explode out of Jerusalem and reach the ends of the earth. You'll be a part of something so mighty, so controversial and head-spinning that in two millennia it will still exist. So the question is, does Jesus still do this? Does he still use ordinary folks as his witnesses? You bet. The only real question Max Lucado asks is, will you witness? Will you witness? Please open your Bibles two places with me this morning. Turn to Matthew chapter 18 and put a bookmark there, the Gospel of Matthew 18. And then turn on over to Colossians chapter 3 as we continue in that verse-by-verse study that we were in prior to Mother's Day. Remember last time we were in Colossians, we talked about the great put-off, right? The great put-off, that we put off the old man as a response to the great love of Jesus Christ. And by the way, the only way to do that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. We said that if we are Christians, then our sins have been forgiven and a radical change has taken place on the inside because the Spirit comes to live within us. And the reason for this surrender, the reason we give up our rights and ask the Holy Spirit to lead and guide, is found in Colossians 3:1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Since you've been raised with Christ, put off the old man and live like the real you. We're to put off completely, put to death that old man and its habits, and use extreme measures to do it. Because our life is hidden in Christ, so now we die to self. Die to self. But again, if you don't have the Holy Spirit living in you, try and do this on your own. It'd be very, very frustrating. So the process of change for every Christian within Scripture is to put off, be renewed, and then put on. And that's exactly what we're going to talk about this morning is the put on. What is putting on the new man? What does that look like? And I'm so glad you asked, because that's where we're going this morning. So if you have your sermon notes, Roman numeral 1, there in your bulletin, renewed according to Christ's image. Renewed according to Christ's image. If your Bibles are open, Colossians 3, let's actually begin back at verse 9. Colossians 3, 9, Paul says, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who's renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." In the original language, the verbs to put off and to put on, catch this, it's important, to put off and to put on is a one-time deal, one-time completed action. It happens at the moment of salvation. Even if we don't act like it, even if there's times that we give into the flesh, The put off and the put on are a one-time action. Paul said to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new." So here's the deal. If you truly are a Christ follower, the old you has been crucified, put to death, and all things become new positionally. I love what Spurgeon said about this. I read this week and I was like, yes, I got to use that. Charles Spurgeon said, "To wash and dress a corpse is a far different thing than making somebody alive. Man can wash and clean a corpse. Only God can make a corpse alive." There in your notes, the verbs put off and put on are a one-time and complete action. However, the Greek verb renewed, catch this, is a present participle and is better translated as constantly being renewed. Constantly. So the put off and put on are the positional. The renewed is the practical. That's what we do, constantly being renewed. You see, salvation happens at the moment that I put my faith in Jesus Christ. But if that has truly happened, we're going to spend the rest of our days here on planet Earth on this big rock being renewed and becoming more like Jesus moment by moment through our walk. Remember a couple of weeks ago I said Merriam-Webster's dictionary described what a hypocrite was, right? Remember I said a hypocrite in the Greek was an actor who wore different masks portraying whatever character they were playing in that stage play. And so I said, once we're in Christ, if we continue to live in that old behavior, we are actually being hypocrites because we're wearing a mask and being somebody that we're no longer. That person has been crucified. That person put to death. So when we act like that person, now we're playing a role rather than living in the life of Christ. Now this passage says, be renewed through knowledge, through knowledge. Now I know in the room we have a couple of PhDs. I know we have a bunch of people with master's degrees and all the way down to high school students, right? And some even junior high students in the room. Be renewed by knowledge. Does that mean that I go from junior high to high school to getting my AA and then my bachelor's and my master's and my PhD, post-hole digger? No, that's not the knowledge that renews your mind. If a person is in Christ, they are a new creation. And by the way, when you become a new creation, you receive a new appetite and naturally have a hunger for the Word of God. Naturally. If you are a Christian and you don't have a hunger for the Word of God, Houston, we have a problem. So remember what Paul was teaching against the Gnostic teaching, right? The Gnostics claimed they had secret knowledge, and if you have the secret knowledge like we do, then you're something special. And he was also teaching against the legalist of the day. But here Paul speaks of the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Wiersbe said it this way: man was created in the image of God. This involves man's personality, intellect, emotion, will, and man's spirituality as well, because man is more than a body. When man sinned, the image of God was marred and ruined within man. Adam's children were then born in the image of their father Adam. There in your notes, in spite of the ravages of sin, man still bears the image of God. So the first Adam is what we put off. And we put on the new man who's created in the second Adam, Jesus Christ. While in prison, Paul wrote four prison epistles. One was studying and one was Philippians. That was one of the prison epistles. And Paul waiting to be executed for his faith, and this is what he said in Philippians 3:7. But what things were gained to me, these things I have counted lost for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. So we're to have the knowledge of Jesus Christ, who is our Creator. And so what does the knowledge of Jesus Christ do for a believer? Glad you asked. Philippians 3:9. This is what that knowledge does for you. And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So when I have the knowledge of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and when I have Him, He imputes His righteousness in me, and I become a righteous dude. I'm righteous. Then notice verse 11. It says, since we're in Christ, here it is, there are no racial differences. Okay, I have said this before, I'll say it again. You know, I'm around 200 pounds, give or take, depending on the day. My skin weighs about 5 pounds. Don't hate me for those 5 pounds. There's plenty of other things to hate me for. If we're in Christ, Jews, Gentiles, it doesn't matter. We're one body, no racial differences. David Guzik said, the new man is part of a family which favors no race, no nationality, no class, no culture, no ethnicity. It only favors Jesus Christ, because in this new family, Christ is in all and all. Christ is everything. These type of barriers may exist out there in the world, but they are not to exist in Christ's body whatsoever. God didn't create denominations. God didn't say, if you're this color, you go there. If you're this, you go here. He said, no, in Christ, we're one body. One body. No divisions. All right. So Roman numeral 2, pieces of our new wardrobe. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, therefore, because of that, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and my favorite, long-suffering. So therefore, because the church is made up of all colors and creeds, one body, you have a new set of clothing to put on. You get a new wardrobe. And in order to do this action step of putting on the new man, that is displaying different actions and attitudes, again, I need the Holy Spirit. Because can I tell you something? None of those things, humility, meekness, long-suffering, none of those things come naturally to selfish people. And by the way, because we were born in Adam, we're all selfish people, whether you want to admit it or not. They're in your notes. The new man is not only elect because the Lord called the person, they're also holy because the Lord has set them apart, and they are beloved, which literally means a much loved person in God. So you're elect, you're holy, and you're beloved. And since the Lord said, be set apart from the world and its deeds, our response is to be filled with the Holy Spirit and now put on. So let's break it down really quick, our new outfit. Let's say the tender mercies are our shoes. Number one, tender mercies. This is having a heart of compassion. Adam Clark said this, and I didn't like it, so I thought I'd share it with you. Any of you who know me know how much I like this. If something is tender, it is sensitive to touch. I guess I'm just too tender-hearted. It is sensitive to touch. The apostle is saying that we should feel the slightest bit of misery from our brothers and sisters. If they are mourning, we should be mourning. If they're rejoicing, we should be rejoicing. We should feel what they feel because we have tender mercies. And Paul said that very thing in Romans 12:15, right? Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Number two is kindness. Kindness. This is goodwill, understanding, charity, grace, humanity, affection. There in your notes. When we live surrendered lives, We will be tender-hearted and kind to one another. When we're hard-hearted and bitter, can I tell you a secret? You don't hurt the person you're mad at. You're hurting yourself. When we're hard-hearted and bitter, we're not hurting the person we're mad at. We're hurting ourselves. Number three, humility. You know, our world celebrates arrogance and celebrity, right? Even within the church, unfortunately, celebrity. Oh my gosh, they're the greatest thing ever. When I grow up, I want to be Chuck Swindoll. But Jesus honors humility. You see, Christianity's backwards. We're backwards from the world's standards. We are completely different than they are. And you say, you know, so who's the greatest? Jesus would say the servant. You want to be a slave? Then you can be great in the kingdom. Think about the time that Jesus washed the disciples' feet, and I love me some Peter. Peter before Pentecost, sometimes I act just like this guy. But he is indignant and says, Jesus, you're not touching my feet. There's no way. But by washing their feet, Jesus was trying to teach them selflessness. Selflessness. If I, your master, would do this, then you ought to serve one another this way. There in your notes, Warren Wiersbe said, humility is not thinking poorly of oneself, which most people think that's what it is. Rather, it's having the proper estimate of oneself in the will of God. In other words, it's not thinking less of yourself. It's not thinking of yourself at all. It's thinking of the other person. The person with humbleness of mind thinks of others first and not himself. And by the way, this is the one gift that when you realize you got it, you done lost it.
Man, I got the gift of humility. Oh, no, you don't.
Number four is meekness. And I always think of my grandfather on this, but meekness is described as not weakness, but strength under control. And so I always share about my grandfather and big longshoreman guy and how I punched him in the face and he didn't punch me back when I was a little kid. And that's meekness, but I decided I won't share that story because I probably told it too much. So I decided, what is meekness? And I thought about a stallion. Think about a stallion that you finally bring under saddle, right? Think about a stallion that you finally are able to get a bit in their mouth and ride that stallion. Is that stallion weak? No, it's strength under control. They're being controlled by the rider, right? There in your notes, a Christian has the same power that rose Jesus from the grave living inside of them. But that awesome power a Christian possesses is controlled by that same spirit as well. That is meekness. You have the power of the living God inside of you, but as he controls you, you're meek. Not going around like using that power and flaunting it. Number five is long-suffering. Long-suffering is the very opposite, the polar opposite of being short-tempered. This is a person with a long fuse. I light the dynamite and I have plenty of time to get away before it blows up on me. There in your notes, Guzik said, long-suffering shows how humility will affect my reaction towards others. I will not become impatient, short, or filled with resentment toward the weakness and sins of others. And by the way, most people who are pointing out others' sins, what they're really saying, and you just don't hear them, is, my sin looks terrible when you do it. Paul said in Ephesians to be angry, right? And so many Christians say, we can't be angry, yet the Bible tells me, be angry, yet without sin. All these characteristics, by the way, are part of the new identity. And we have been given the power to operate in this. When we do not operate in this, that is because we've let that old man with his mask back in the driver's seat instead of the new man who's controlled by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, it's always displayed within relationships, first to the Lord and then to others. All right, number three, you're really going to love this one, I promise you. A Christ follower must forgive. Must. Wait a minute, I'm saved by grace. There are no musts. Oh, really? Look at verse 13. bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even how much do I got to forgive? Even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. Must. I think Paul said must. I don't know. Call me crazy. I think must there. Even as Christ Jesus has forgiven you, so you must also do. Wiersbe said, we do not forgive for our sake, though we do get a blessing from it, or even for the sake of others. We do it for Jesus' sake, there in your notes. Learning how to forgive is one of the secrets of a happy Christian life. Keep that in the back of your mind as you turn over to Matthew chapter 18 with me. And as we're turning there, I heard someone once say that holding on to unforgiveness is like drinking poison and helping the person you're mad at dies from it. You're hoping they die as you're drinking the poison. And I'm not a real smart guy, but that doesn't sound right. And I just wonder, here's the question for you, Christian, as we go through this study. This is what I want you to think about. Do you actually realize how much you've been forgiven? Because if you do, then it's easy to forgive others. If you think that, like, God got a bargain when he got you, then maybe you're going to have a hard time forgiving others. If your Bibles are open, Matthew chapter 18, begin at verse 23 with me. Jesus' words in red, so I think we ought to pay attention. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, 20 billion-ish. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Impossible. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, not only moved with compassion, but forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That's 100 days' wages. And he laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and said the same thing he said, and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So think about this parable. Here's this king. I'm going to settle debts. All these people owe me money. I'm finally going to settle debts. And in walks this one who owes him, most commentators say 10 to 20 billion. It could be more. All these talents of gold. He owes him all this. And knowing that this is an insurmountable debt, there is no way if this guy worked all his life, he's never going to get close to being able to earn enough to pay him back. And so this guy says, have mercy and patience with me. And the king says, not only am I going to have patience with you, I'm going to go a step further and I'm going to forgive you. I mean, hey, I wish my mortgage company would say that. The king's so moved with compassion. And so he forgives this debt. And so this servant says, man, I'm feeling so giving. I'm going to go out and find everybody who owes me money, and I'm going to forgive them also. No, that's not what he did. Billions of dollars of debt canceled. And what does he do? He goes and grabs a guy who owes him 100 days' wages, so $10,000, $15,000, grabs him by the throat, has him thrown in the debtor's prison, and he asked him the same thing, almost word for word. Verse 29, verse 26, almost word for word. Have compassion on me. Have patience with me, and I will pay you back. And not only does he not forgive him or have patience with him, he actually grabs him by the throat, beats the guy, and throws him in prison. And so my question is this, church. How could somebody who was forgiven so much not have a forgiving heart? And that was why I asked you that question. Do you realize how much you have been forgiven by the blood of the Lamb? Do you realize? Because when you realize, and you know, some of us would say, well, I was born in a house where I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I don't date girls who do. Fantastic. Because James 2:10 says, if you've kept the whole law and yet stumbled at one little part, you're guilty of all. Right? So there's no like, I only sin this much. No. You were a sinner and you needed salvation no matter what your background is. And so if you know that you know that you know how much you've been forgiven, how could you not forgive others? And this self-righteous first guy, but I'm not as bad as others. Lord, you sure got a bargain when you got me. Not so much when you got those other elders on our board. I'll pay for that, by the way. But you see, most unforgiveness stems from a heart that doesn't realize that they were saved. And in order to offer somebody else forgiveness, you got to realize how much you have received. You got God's love flowing in you, and then overflowing on others. Now, as I go through this, there are people in our congregation who have been abused by others. And they would, Rich, you're saying this, but I'm never letting that person in to abuse me again. And I would say, amen. So hold on tight. I'm not beating you up, not asking you to go let somebody abuse you anymore. We'll get there. Hold on tight. But if you don't have the overflow of God's love living in you, there's no way you can love others. There in your notes. We're not told to offer forgiveness to someone because they deserve it. We offer forgiveness freely the same way we received it. Like a lot of sin, unforgiveness affects many people in our lives, not just us. It's got the ripple effect. And again, withholding forgiveness is like knowing you have a cancerous tumor and doing nothing about it and just letting it go. You let this bitter root grow within you. And can I just tell you, you can always tell someone who hasn't been a forgiven person most of their life, they show it all over their face. And you see these people, you know, a lot of times people tell my wife, you know, your husband's so serious, so he's mad. And she goes, no, it's just his face. When I'm in my head and I'm heading somewhere, I mean, I look so angry, but a person with unforgiveness in their life, I mean, they just walk around, they're so mad at the world and they have no joy whatsoever. And again, it's because they've forgotten how much they've been forgiven. Billions, I would say trillions. And you're holding back on someone who owes you 100 days' wages. Now, that being said, to put this parable in proper context, listen up. This is not teaching that you lose your salvation if you don't forgive someone, okay? That's not what this is teaching. That's not how any of this works. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. But, there in your notes, Jesus teaches one of the worst prisons we can find ourselves in is one of our own making. By choosing not to forgive. Forgiveness is a choice. And it's also a choice to dredge up all those memories and all those times and relive it and relive it and relive it. And can I tell you, most of the times the person that you're mad at has no clue. They're resting peacefully and you are dredging up old garbage. And so God has forgiven us this great debt. And no one can possibly offend you as much as you offended the Lord Jesus Christ. It's impossible. Focus on the Family did an article on forgiveness, and it said this. One reason we resist forgiving is that we don't really understand how forgiveness works. We can and should still hold people accountable for their actions or lack of actions, while choosing ourselves not to hold on to bitterness because of those actions. And again, there's proper boundaries. There's a great study called Boundaries, and those who have been through abusive relationships ought to read it. because there are boundaries. There are people in my life that I will not let get even a phone call in any longer because of their abusive tendencies, and they have not stopped for 30, 40 years. And so to protect myself, I have put up proper boundaries. I love them. I pray for them. I have forgiven them. I'm not holding on to that bitterness, but they can never get close to my family. I just cannot let them. So I'm not saying that you just, willy-nilly, let no boundaries at all. Let them come on in and just continue to act that way. If they're not going to get saved, if they're not going to change their ways, and they're that abusive physically, mentally, spiritually, or any other way, then put up some proper boundaries, but let go of the bitterness and forgive them. Sometime we'll talk about the emotional pain that that can handle, but we don't have time this morning. But let me just tell you a couple of things that forgiveness is and is not. Forgiveness is not based on the actions or words of others. It is not. It's based on our own attitude. Forgiveness is offered to people who will even try to continue to hurt you, and again, boundaries. We can either keep our eyes on man and keep the anger in our heart, or we can set our mind on the Lord Jesus Christ and accept his perfect rest and perfect peace and go on with life. Forgiveness, again, is about our attitude. Next one, if a person who hurt us doesn't repent, we still forgive. Withholding forgiveness is a refusal to let go of a perceived power. It's a power thing. It's a control issue. Some of the biggest victims in the world, that's the only power they think they have. So you cannot take this bitterness from me because I own it. No, it owns you. It owns you. And so we need to let the offender go, and sometimes that offender's us. And sometimes, again, people fear that they'll be powerless. If I forgive this person, I'll lose the power. And what you really find out is you find peace and hope and rest. And the emotional part, I know it's huge. Trust me. My childhood had every kind of abuse you can imagine. Yes, that too. But you gotta let it go. You got to forgive. You got to move on and, again, put up proper boundaries. And so here's the question is, how enormous was my sin debt to Christ? It was billions. Would I say trillions? How enormous was God's forgiveness towards me? Oh, man. What a small thing most offenses are when you count my sin against God. And how the life of a forgiven should be lived is a life. Like I said, you find that peace and you find that hope and that rest. And next week, by the way, we're going to learn about the most important piece of clothing ever. And that's love. And that's love. But for today, let's get some practical application. I think I've beat you long enough. The inner renewal will lead to putting off the old and putting on the new, which is pleasing to God. It's a renewal. And this process may take time. It's not something that happens overnight. I love when a new zealous Christian comes to faith and all of a sudden God takes like the five most glaring things out of your life, right? Just takes them and you go, woo! And then a couple years down the road you go, but God, why didn't you take that one and that one and that one? Because then you wouldn't need faith. And you wouldn't need trust. And so I've left some of those things in your life so you'll count on me. But it's a continuing to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And eventually, as you're walking by faith, God will transform you. And these things will start fading away. They'll shed away. Personal transformation. God wants to change us. Galatians 5:22, Paul said, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such there is no law." Again, try to do some of these characteristics in the power of your own flesh. And man, you're going to be miserable and defeated. I'm telling you, it's a spirit thing. There's no way. But since we've been raised with Christ, it's a choice. God, I'm going to surrender and die to self. Jesus, take the wheel. So Christians, put off the old sinful and put on. And there's two main reasons. Ready? Here they are. the two main reasons for the garment change in the life of the believer. Two main reasons. Number one, Jesus is not only commander-in-chief, he's also the lover of our soul. So these changes are a response to his great love for us. It's a response. It's not a duty. It's a response. How could I not love you back? And then number two, the second reason is Acts 1:8 says that we will be witnesses to a lost world. When the world looks in and sees your life and sees your new Christian outfit, even in the midst of trial, man, I see patience where I would have been so impatient. I see gentleness when I would have risen up and punched that guy in the nose. I see all these things. How could you in that trial be like that? Because I put on my new Christian outfit before I walked out of the house. Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be, not if you want to be, but you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. At the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit comes to live within you. And he's given you all the power you need. He didn't like give you a third of it as a down payment. He gave you all the power you need to live here. And the only question remains is, what will you do with that power? What will you do with that dunamis, that dynamite power living inside of you? And I started with that story from Max Lucado, and let me repeat just a part of it. To the disciples, you will spearhead a movement that will explode out of Jerusalem and spill to the ends of the earth. You'll be part of something so mighty, so controversial, and so head-spinning, it will still be in effect 2 millennia from now. Does Jesus still do it? Does he still use ordinary folks as his witnesses? You bet. And again, the only question is, will you witness? Will you witness? As a disciple, we are called to be his witnesses. Jerusalem means right where we are, the people right here, right? That's our Jerusalem. Next is Judea and Samaria. That's right where we are, but to people who are different than us. Got it? And then finally, to the whole world. If you consider yourself a Christian this morning, you have been placed within the army of God. You don't have a choice. That happens simultaneously. And Jesus says, you will be my witnesses. What kind of witness are you? With the call of God in our lives, we have the call. More than that. You will be a witness. And what kind of Jesus do they see? Jesus said in Matthew 9:36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered, catch this, like sheep who had no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Christian, it's time to get dressed for success. It's time to put on the new outfit in Christ and go live Jesus so loud that when they see what you got, they want it. You won't have to ask somebody, can I talk to you about Jesus? They're going to ask you why. The weary and scattered sheep of this world need somebody. They're like sheep without a shepherd. And when we rely on Christ to help us to dress that way, we're pleasing to our Father. And like I said, then the world's got to know. Till the whole world knows, the song says. We're going to live this way till the whole world knows. And I pray that when you get dressed tomorrow morning, you get ready to go out, you remember, I need to be dressed for success. My new Christian outfit, and I need the Holy Spirit to do it, by the way, because I am incapable on my own. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on back up. And every week we have some elders and their wives who'd love to pray with you in the back. We're going to worship the Lord with a couple more songs. I pray that you remember, start with the new Christian outfit. Rely on him. And I know forgiveness can be such a tough passage because so many of us who have been abused, whether it was by family or friends or just this world, I know. I got it. I got the t-shirt. I got it. I'm with you. But the only person you're hurting by holding on to unforgiveness is yourself. And so Jesus would plead with you. I would plead with you. Take that stuff off. Get dressed in Christ and show the world there's a better way. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening, and we hope that you are blessed. If you'd like to find out more info about our church or any other resources like sermon notes or things like that, you can check out our website at livingfaithklamath.com. Make sure if you haven't already to subscribe or like us on whatever your favorite podcast app is. You'll find us at Living Faith Fellowship, Klamath Falls. Again, be blessed.